We consider now our unison reading, which is from 1 John chapter 3. Our reading is verses 14 to 24, but I will be covering 10 to 24 in our meditation this morning as we prepare for prayer together and then for public worship next hour. I'll read each section as we go along and give comment and some application. Let's lift the Lord in prayer together. Our Father, as we enter into your presence to seek your face, we're mindful of our own lack and insufficiency. We're mindful of our extreme and constant need of your grace to us in Christ and the help of your Spirit. And we seek to pray with a mindset of bowing before you as absolutely dependent upon you and crying to you for the answer to prayers for our needs and also to worship and honor you for all that you have already done for us. We ask for your help in it now. We ask you to enlighten and to warm and quicken our hearts in your word now in this meditation in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 John chapter 3. In verse 10, the apostle tells us, "In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother." Our thought for this passage is this: all true Christians love one another. All true Christians love one another. I say all true Christians, because John gives no exception here. This is one of the marks that separates true believers from false. John tells us very plainly that the children of God and the children of the devil are marked out partly based on their love for fellow Christians. John here is highlighting the contrast between true Christians and false Christians. And the context is, there was some kind of group, it seems that they were a sort of Gnostic or proto-Gnostic group, who had left the true churches and they had embraced and taught a false doctrine of Christ, that Jesus Christ did not truly come in the flesh. He only appeared as a man, therefore undermining the entire gospel of Christ. If Christ is not truly man, then he could not die for the sins of men, and none of us have any hope. And John is addressing this, and he's addressing other marks of these false teachers who have left the church, and he's reminding these Christians, you are the true Christians. The Gnostics claim, oh, we have a secret higher knowledge than you can have through the Scriptures and through the Apostles' message. We have something better. We are the real enlightened ones. We are the real spiritual ones. And John is reminding them, no, you believers who have believed the apostolic witness of Christ, you're the true Christians, and here are the marks that mark you out from them. It's helpful for us to think of the book of 1 John not so much as what Paul said to the Corinthians, examine yourselves to see if you be in the faith. It's not so much a book for self-examination as if John is writing and saying, oh, I assume that all you are false Christians and you better make sure you have these marks so you can rise to a level of assurance. No, that's not what John's doing. John is assuming that all of you who profess faith in Christ are true Christians. And he is putting the divine spotlight of God's revelation on the marks that God has produced in you. You see this mark, and this mark, and this lets you know you are a true Christian as opposed to these false ones who have left. Don't follow them. Don't follow their ways. That's the main thrust of the book of 1 John. It is to confirm marks that they already have and to assure and strengthen them in their salvation. Yes, there are implications here that those who don't bear these marks are not true Christians. But John is categorizing these believers as distinct from the false ones who have left. And in this passage and throughout the book, He distinguishes the radical difference between the righteous and the wicked. It reminds me of some video footage I saw on a BBC nature documentary. I wish every one of you would go and look this up. It's simply a cuckoo bird in its nest. And what happens is the mother cuckoo bird will seize upon another bird's nest. In this case, it was a warbler. And that mother cuckoo lays her egg among the other eggs and then leaves. The mother warbler bird broods over those eggs until they hatch. When the babies hatch, she feeds them, including that baby cuckoo. And as soon as that cuckoo hatches, within 24 hours of hatching, it instinctively begins to push the other eggs out of the nest, and they fall onto the ground and are destroyed until he's the only one left in the nest. And that mother, all of her attention and all of her feeding goes to that false bird who doesn't belong there, and its entire life is wired to surviving for itself, looking out for itself to the exclusion of others. If you see that footage, you'll see an extreme difference between the behavior of that parasitic bird as opposed to the other baby birds. And you'll notice a difference in its looks and many different things. These Gnostics, and we have people today whom Satan lays in churches like that egg, and they're goal is to look out for themselves. That's their number one goal. And this brings us to his theme here of love, which is living for the sake of another. John is giving three main tests of true Christians. One is doctrinal. You believe the orthodox faith as preached by the apostles. You believe the Christology of Holy Scripture as expounded by the apostles and confessed by the true church. He gives a moral test that he that is born of God doesn't live in sin and lives righteously for God's glory, strives to live righteously. And here he's giving a third mark, which is relational. What is your relation to other believers, and what is your relation to the world? And in this definition of love, as he's told us that love marks out true Christians from false, love is simply living for the good of another, for the sake of another, to your own expense if need be. Love is not primarily a feeling or a sentiment. It is living for the sake of another at your own expense if need be. I heard about a pastor one time who was newly come to a church, and he started preaching a series. His first service, he preached on hell. Next week, he preached on the lake of fire. Next week, he preached on outer darkness. The next week, he preached on final judgment. One of the men of the church came to him and said, "Pastor, don't you have anything besides hell to preach on?" He said, "Yeah, I'm about to start a new series next week. I'm going to start a series on love." The man said, "All right, yeah, we'll enjoy that." So he was looking forward to it. The first Sunday, the pastor preached, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself." Next sermon, "Love not the world, neither the things of the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." From 1 John. The man came back to him and said, "Preacher, you got any more sermons on hell?" The message of love is not a warm, fuzzy feeling. Our modern symbol for love is a heart. Maybe it'd be better to have a calloused hand for the symbol for love, living for the sake of another. And with this in mind, there are four basic things in our text bearing out this truth that all true Christians love one another. First of all, they love one another with a Christian love, a distinctly Christian love. This is verses 10 to 12. We read the first part of verse 10, and he tells us, whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Verse 11, for this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. This is a distinctly Christian love, and by the way, that is the only true love that there is on earth. An unbeliever does not have the ability for full and true love. Because true love is when God loves you, and therefore you love God back. Remember, we love Him because He first loved us. So it is loving God as the supreme object of your love, and then loving others through God. Not as an end in themselves. Otherwise, they're idols. Your spouse is an idol to you if you don't love your spouse through God. If your spouse is the terminus, the ultimate goal of your love, it's actually an idol. It's not true love. So this is a distinctly Christian love because it's oriented to God. God is the source of it. He says, you know that you are of God. That's where that love came from, wherewith you love one another. It has God as the revealer of it. He says this is the message from the beginning. And it has God as its object. He couples it here with righteousness, that is our life before God. This Christian love is reflected to our brother. We love God for His own sake, and we love our brother through God. He tells us here the contrast. It's not with hatred as Cain had to his brother, in verse 12. And I remind you that hatred as the opposite of love is this. If love is living for the sake of another at your own expense, what would hatred be? Living for yourself at others' expense. That's what it means not to love or to hate. That's what Cain does. And this hatred resulted in murder, as the text bears out. Cain murdered his brother because he was jealous. He was humiliated because Abel's true way of worshiping God, and the fact that God accepted Abel and his blood offering, it infuriated Cain because God had rejected Cain's offering. And Cain couldn't stand it. He was eaten up with hatred to his brother, and it resulted in murder. And I remind you today that even if we do not literally commit a violation of the sixth commandment in literally murdering our brother, there are other ways that we can kill him. We can kill his reputation by slander and gossip and by twisting the truth. You could seek to kill your brother's happiness. Well, if I can't make him do what I want to do, I can at least try to make him miserable. You could seek to kill your brother's friendships. Well, if I can't get him to do what I want him to do, then at least I can sour the relationships that he has and work to that end. You could try to kill your brother by killing his success or his influence. And we're reminded that in the day we live, in our church context as confessional Reformed Baptists, we have many today who are highly interested in Reformed theology. And we're thankful for this. But Reformed theology in itself is never enough. Reformed theology always has to be within the context of robust Reformed churchmanship. There are many who can sit in a study by themselves in isolation, away from the flock, away from pastoral oversight, and can stimulate their intellect and can inflate their ego by the satisfying and beautiful and complex richness of the Reformed faith, the doctrines of the Reformed faith. Use those things for curiosity rather than worship. Use them for inflation of the ego rather than enlargement of the heart. That is very possible to do. And what we need beyond mere growing in knowledge, even in good theology, is we need robust churchmanship. What I mean by that is where we are wholeheartedly committed to one another in the covenant body that we have been joined to, the particular church that we've been joined to, the covenant community of professing believers. We bear with one another. We love one another. This is the only true context for Reformed theology, and this is the context that it arose in. It was in church life. Most of the Reformers themselves were pastors, almost all of them. Same with the Puritans, and of course with our particular Baptist forefathers. It was never meant to be a standalone apart from robust church life. And I remind you in this, as Christians today, as one of our dear pastor brethren said recently, or I heard him say this recently, there is no such thing as a noble Berean. No such thing as a noble Berean. What he meant by that was, in the book of Acts, when it talks about Paul's preaching ministry, and remember it says the Bereans were more noble than they of Thessalonica because they searched the Scriptures daily to see if these things are true. Notice what it says. It's not a Berean. It's the Bereans. It was a church-wide endeavor. It wasn't a man by himself under a tree with his Bible. It was the congregation together that were receiving the apostolic message and were ransacking the Scripture to confirm and to affirm these things. Not out of suspicion, but out of diligence. Our whole life as Christians is one of love and is in the context of this kind of church life. It's a Christian love. Very briefly, I'll cover the last three. It's a distinguishing love, verses 13 to 15. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. This kind of love marks you out as separate from the world and as separate from false Christians. Secondly, is an imitational love, or rather thirdly, an imitational love, verses 16 to 18. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? This love that we have to each other is simply our participation in, our imitation of, the love wherewith Christ loved us and gave himself for us. And if you want to remember our example of love, see Christ there broken and bloodied on the cross, tasting the wrath of God due to guilty sinners, writhing in agony. And he did it for us, for our sakes. He lived his whole life and he died that excruciating death of the cross for the sake of others, for the sake of us. And now he calls us to reflect that love and live out of that love, to love one another in this way, even to lay down our own lives if necessary. And for most of us, that'll probably never be a reality. Most Christians will probably never face a situation where you literally lay down your life and die in your brother's place. But there's another way of doing that, and that is everyday common kindness and doing of good to your brother with generosity. He's just named this, and he says, if our brother is in need and we refuse to help him, how is it that the love of God dwells in us? Not only is it an imitation of love, but lastly, it's a fruitful love. Verses 19 to 24. He tells us here, "And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God." One fruit of this love is assurance of faith, assurance of our salvation. A pure conscience, purified by the very blood of Christ. And when he says here, if our heart condemn us, this verse has been misread many times, but actually what it's talking about, it's not saying we live with a guilty conscience, but that's okay because God knows better. Rather, it's saying, I believe, that our conscience does speak truthfully to our situation, and it knows and records the things about us. It records what we do. It reports whether it's right or wrong. That's the purpose of the conscience. It's like a little man sitting at the desk writing down everything you do and then calling it back to memory, and he's pronouncing right or wrong, right or wrong. That's his job. He sits there at the desk doing that all the time. You can imagine the conscience like that. But so much more, God knows all things. God's knowledge is comprehensive. And if we have this love to one another, it should assure us of our faith in Christ. Let me illustrate it like this. Joel Beakey talks about a Dutch Reformed pastor in the Netherlands who was on his deathbed, and he was struggling with assurance of salvation, having severe struggles. And one of his pastor brethren came to visit him, and the man said, "Please just tell me one, even the smallest mark of saving faith that you see about me." And the man quoted from 1 John, "You know that you've passed from death unto life because you love the brethren." And that pastor said, I do love the brethren. I love my fellow Christian. I take hope in that." And it helped him turn from despair to hope, to remember that he does have that mark of love. And dear Christian, it's God that has given you this, and this should assure you before God. It also gives you boldness in prayer in verses 21 to 22. It produces faith-filled obedience in verses 23 to 24. And all this is through faith in Christ, in the love that He has gifted you, and by the help of His Spirit whom He has given you, verse 24. Oh, may the Lord strengthen us and help us in our love for one another.